I know there are quite a number of people with flus and bugs at the moment. If you know of someone who's ill and you think they haven't, let us know. Do let Aaron or I know, or someone in the church know, so we can make sure that if someone needs a visit or needs a bit of extra care, we can be there for them. So do let us know if you hear of someone. But I realise there are a lot of folk just with this flu that's going about at the moment who are a bit under the weather. So be praying for those who are unwell, and look out for another as well as we try to do that. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at earlier on Paul's letter in Ephesians, and we saw that people in general out there have quite a low view of the church. In general, they use the word hypocrisy very often. They say, what we hear people say is not what we see people do in their lives or in our work where we see them or whatever. And that's really the problem that has been dogging the church for generations, that people can't see our faith lived out in our lives. And Paul knew the importance of that back in his day as well, right in the earliest days of the church. And in the early part of Ephesians, as in nearly all Paul's letters, he's been giving them doctrine. He's been teaching them doctrine, teaching them about the faith and about the grace we've been speaking about earlier in our service that they have and all that they have in Christ. And then, as in nearly all of his letters, he begins towards the end to show how that must work out in practice. What must that mean in their lives and now in our lives? And he begins this, we're going to look at chapter 4 today, he begins by saying to the people in the church in Ephesus that they have to walk worthily, to walk worthily. You commonly hear the expression, if you talk the talk, you must walk the walk, or if you walk the walk, whether it's a faith or whether it's a policy in your work or whatever, you've got to do what you say. You've got to put that into action. It's just important, as important today as ever. So let's read this first part of Ephesians chapter 4 together, and then we think on this for a few moments, and we pray that God will speak to us. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the first 16 verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the letters we have from Paul, written by him to believers just as ourselves in the earliest days of the church. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who brought Paul to faith and who inspired him to write these words will teach us, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey what you would say to us as your church today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start there with verse 1, just a few simple thoughts. Paul says that Christians have to live worthily, to live worthily. He says literally in the first line of the verses there, I appeal to you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. And the emphasis there is on God's call which led to salvation. Not so much on our decision. At some point we made a decision. If we're Christians, we made a decision to follow Christ. We heard the gospel in some context at school or university or at Sunday school or at home, and we decided to follow Christ. But Paul reminds the people that they're only in Christ. They're only part of the church because God has called them. God initially called them by his Holy Spirit, just as he called Abraham and then called the people of Israel. He's now called the church. He's called us to be part of his church, part of his body. And there's an enormous privilege and responsibility in that, just as he wrote to the Corinthians and said, we're now Christ's ambassadors. We literally represent Christ. And we were thinking about this at our deacons' meeting the other night. If you're an ambassador from one country into another, you represent the interests of that country. If you're the British ambassador in America or wherever, you represent the Queen. You represent the nation. And we represent Christ. We've been called and given that task. And it's a great privilege. It's a responsibility and a privilege. And we have to see that. We have to see what we have been called to. So Paul is saying to these people, you've heard the gospel and you've turned to follow Christ. But remember, God has called you into his church. There's a call there. And he says that we need to be humble. We have to be humble in realizing that we're only here because God has called us. Not because we're better than anyone else or we deserve it more than anyone else, but because God has called us. We have to show humility, having a right opinion of ourselves. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, do nothing out of self-ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. The Anglican bishop, the first Anglican bishop of Paraguay, a man called Douglas Milne, used to smile and said he would pray, Lord, make me humble, for you know how important I am. And we have to guard that humility always, that God has called us, and we have to remember that that was his call on our lives. Look on one another as more important than ourselves. We need humility. And Paul says, show gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Some think gentleness means weakness. It means self-control. It's not something we're familiar with out in our world where there's aggression and competitive. Paul says, be gentle with one another. People need to look at the church and see a difference. And gentleness is not something that we very often see in our world and in our daily walk. So Paul says, be gentle. And he says, be patient. Hope you can see this. Yeah, the wee small day. Hope you can see this. Okay. He says, we need to show patience. Very rare in our busy modern world. We want everything instantly. We're used to that from our computers. We get impatient driving because where we need to get is so much more important than where everyone else needs to get. We can get impatient when our computer takes more than 2 seconds to do something. We can get impatient when we're in a shop and we can't get satisfaction. We have that impatience. Paul says, that's what you see. That's what life's about. You've got to be different. We've got to be patient with one another. And these qualities are in short supply, of course, and we can't achieve them by ourselves. That's why, again, writing to the Galatians, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul says, you've got to allow God to change you. That's not something we can manage in ourselves. It's very difficult to live in a way that people notice. People have got to see a difference in us. And only God's Holy Spirit can help us. In ourselves, we find that so difficult. Paul himself found it difficult. When he wrote the Romans, he said, I know the way I should live, but I find it very difficult. I keep doing the things I don't want to do, and I keep not doing the things I know I should do. Paul, who wrote these letters, in that sense, was no different to you or me. And then he says, we've got to show tolerance. Bearing with one another, he says, bearing with one another in love, literally enduring or putting up with one another. And Paul says that because we will never demonstrate all those qualities, humility, gentleness, patience. We will always fall short. We will always fail to live up to the mark. And therefore, we have to put up with one another's failures. That's what he's saying. So when I, in the elders meeting, go off on a rant about something, usually something colored orange, the elders have to put up with me. We have to put up with one another. When somebody doesn't do something exactly the way you want them to or you like it, we have to put up with one another. When Aaron leaves half-finished cups of coffee all over the place, we have to put up with him because that's what we have to do. We have to put up with one another. And we have to make the effort, and it'll be needed frequently because we will fail. We will fail to show these qualities, and we have to show tolerance. Because that's a difference that should be in the church compared to those outside. And we're in good company. Jesus, when he was speaking on one occasion, recorded in Mark's Gospel, when he looked at the people's unbelief and he looked at the disciples' failure to deal with the request of the people, he said, how long must I put up with you? Exactly that same word. It's as if you can imagine Jesus praying to God and saying, how long must I put up with these people that you've given me? It's something we have to make an effort to do. That's why Paul says, make every effort. We have to be, to really try and guard that difference that Jesus has made in our lives. And then he goes on, we have to guard unity. So we have to live worthily, live up to the calling that he's given us, and then guard unity. The church is made up of people from so many different backgrounds. Even this small church here, we're a relatively small church, but there's so many people from different backgrounds of class, nationality, political outlook, and so on. And the church in Ephesus was the same. It was a fairly cosmopolitan city in its day, and there would have been people there from different backgrounds, from slaves with very few rights, right up to wealthy business owners and rulers in the city. And the church will have some of those different people from different groups and classes there as part of it. And of course, the biggest difference was between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. They came from the vast difference. We can't begin to imagine how difficult it was for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to realize that they were part of the body of Christ together. And Paul emphasized that if we're Christians, we're all part of one body. The church is all often compared to the body of Christ. And he's trying to say there, we have more that unites us than what divides us. There may be differences, there may be all sorts of differences in our outlooks and in our opinions, but we have so much more that unites us. Look at what he says, one body, verse 4 to 6, he uses the word one 7 times. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. He said, this is what unites you. You've so much more than we've so much more that unites us, and therefore we have to make every effort. Verse 3: make every effort to keep that unity, not to become united. We're united in Christ, and we have to try and guard that unity. We have to remember that it doesn't come naturally. There are things that will divide us and make us fall out, but we have to constantly, with God's help, have that determination to remember what unites us: that we're united in Christ. Divisions in the church give a very negative message to outsiders. That's where they again get this idea of hypocrisy. These people say they're all one in the faith, and yet they see people at loggerheads between churches and sometimes within a church. Paul says there, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul was in prison. He was almost certainly bound to a soldier or a guard most of the day. And he's using exactly the same word, it's the same root there, to guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We are bonded together, we are joined together, just as a prisoner might be to a prison guard. We are joined together in Christ. And there's no other group of people so disparate as a church. Most people group together with people of like mind, whether it's following a sports team or in a political party or whatever. But the church has people from all the different backgrounds and nations and ideas thrown together. And we have to guard that unity which we have. We have to speak about disagreements. We have to work through them. We have to see what Scripture says. Uncertainties, things we're not certain about. And we have to try to guard the unity which we have. It's so easy for a church to divide and split. You've probably experienced some of it. I have seen it many, many times, to form a new church. It used to happen in Peru all the time. You get new churches here and there and everywhere. And it wasn't that the church was growing in any sense, but the people had fallen out and they formed a new church, and then after a while maybe they would split and form another one. And people looking on are just amazed. As I said the other week, there are over 10,000 Christian denominations. 10,000 different denominations in the world. And that's quite an indictment on us who are meant to be united in Christ. When Jesus was praying for his disciples, and not just for them, praying for all who would follow, for the whole church, for us. In John's Gospel, John 17, he prays that we may be united, that we may be one, so that the world may believe. So that the world may believe. And of course, if the church isn't united, if we're all divided and at loggerheads, the world is not going to believe. Because when people outside look at the church and say, well, these people claim to be united in Christ, they claim to have this great faith, but we can't see it, then they're not going to be tempted to join us. Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That you love one another. And we have to pray that we may guard that unity. It's not easy. We're often not very lovable. All of us can be unlovable at times, and we know that that lack of unity affects our witness to our world. And we have to pray God will help us to be united together. And Paul emphasized all that unites the Ephesians, and he says that's greater than the differences. You've got differences in background, differences in class and culture and whatnot, but what unites you is far more, and that's true of us. We have so much more that unites us, whatever our particular views or particular views on things out there may be. If we're part of the body of Christ, then we are one in Christ. Even as we come to the mission Aaron was speaking about there, the Hollywood Hope 18, which you'll hear a bit more about next week, as we work with the other churches in the town, there are differences between us and the Presbyterians and the Anglican Church and the Methodist Church and so on. But what unites us is far more than the differences in the way we do things. What unites us is far more. We've got to work together, even in this small town, considering the world, how vast the world is, one small town where people need to see Christians united and working together with that love for God together. And then thirdly, Paul says, we have to serve selflessly. Serve selflessly. Verses 7 to 10 in the original are one long sentence, 55 words. Paul gets into these big sentences and he pours out his heart to the people. And he says there, God gives grace to all believers. And then verses 11 to 16 is one more sentence, an even bigger sentence, 124 words. Paul says, Christ gives gifts to all believers. He gives grace to all believers, and he gives gifts to all believers. And he goes on then to quote Psalm 68. He speaks about the ascended Jesus who has poured out gifts on his church through the Holy Spirit, gifts on you and me. There's much, much heated debate amongst the scholars about verses 9 to 11. What does this mean when Jesus descended to the lower earthly regions? Some say that's simply when he came to the earth. Some say it's when he was buried. Some say it's when he had died and went and had an influence on the underworld. Do you know, it doesn't actually affect what we're looking at the moment. It doesn't affect our understanding of Paul's main thrust that he wants the believers to be as one. And he's called, God has called people to be leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And again, we're not going to take the time to look at all of those roles. That'll be a whole separate study to look at the roles of each of those leaders. But Paul, God has given leaders, raised up leaders, Paul says. Why is that? To prepare God's people for works of service. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So there are leaders in the church to prepare all people for works of service so that Christ's body may be built up. And he gives three positives and three negatives. He says, we need to be built up together so that we will be built up as Christ's body, strong in our faith. Strong in our faith in an increasingly hostile world. So that we will be strong in what we believe. And he says, so we'll be united in the faith. Strong in what we believe in a world which believes all sorts of things. And united in the faith, focusing on our unity in Christ, rather than in the differences which you may feel about certain things. And he says, so that we will be more mature Christians, more Christ-like, growing up to be more Christ-like in the way we deal with one another, in the way we face our lives. And he gives three negatives. He said, we've got to serve selflessly so that we will not remain as infants. We have a lot of children, a lot of infants in our church even, and infants, human infants, are always reliant on others. They are, in a way, fairly helpless. They need always attention and help from those who are older than them. And Paul says, that's okay, but as Christians, we may start off like that, but we can't remain like that. Children turn into adults who can then help others and help other younger children and help other infants. But if we remain as infants, we can never help anyone else because we're constantly in need of help. An adult who has some difficulty, maybe some learning difficulty, always needs help. That's not normal, and that is a sad situation where someone needs help. But Paul says that shouldn't be the norm. You must grow up and become mature so that if you remain as infants, who's there going to help the next generation? Who's going to help one another as Christians? And he says we must serve selflessly so that we will not be easily led astray. So many things that can lead us astray from our faith, so many distractions, so many theories and philosophies out there, so many distractions, even just our work, our hobbies, our pastimes, things that we do in our lives, that can draw us away. We need to serve one another selflessly so that we will avoid that. And we need to serve one another so that we will not be deceived by false teaching. Again, teaching that looks so plausible, but it's contrary to God's word. Teaching that seems so attractive, and thinks, well, maybe there's something new there we should be investigating, but that's not contained in the word of God. Jesus promised to build his church, and he said the very gates of hell won't prevail against it. Satan won't succeed in his attempts to destroy the church. 2,000 years on, the church is still going strong. But Satan will try to make the church ineffective. Ineffective. That's why Peter, in his letter, says we must keep growing in our faith so that we will not be ineffective and unproductive. Ineffective and unproductive. If there's a church of 5,000 people, which has all sorts of things going on, but it's ineffective and unproductive, it's no particular threat to Satan. He's no particular worry about that church. But if there's a church of 20 people who are effectively witnessing and helping one another grow in the faith and reaching out into a town or a village, then that's a threat to Satan. Satan will, if he can't destroy the church, he wants us to be ineffective. And Paul says we must serve one another selflessly so that we will be a strong church and we will be an effective church. And instead of these negative things happening to us, being led astray and remaining immature, Paul says, look at verse 15 there. He says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We grow up into Jesus, becoming more like him, and in that way the church will grow strong. We depend on our heads. Our heads govern everything we do. We think, and all our capacities depend on our heads. Everything that we do as a church depends on us being united to Christ. Not relying on ourselves, but relying on him. And Paul says we have to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Literally, the original says, truthing in love. Truthing in love. Probably better translated there, confessing the truth. Accepting and maintaining and living and doing the truth. Living it out in our lives. And it must be done in love. Done in love. Love for one another. Sometimes we have to declare the truth, but we do it lovingly. Love for people outside the church. In Northern Ireland, we're very good at shouting loudly what we think is the truth. That's a characteristic of us. Not just in the church. That's just, seems to be just us. Inside and outside the church. And it's often lacking in love. And that can make the gospel very, very unattractive. In a tolerant world, in a tolerant society, where the trend is to tolerate other people's views, and there's nothing wrong with that at all, we've got to be careful that we're not shouting our message loudly with no love at all. And equally, of course, we've got to be careful that we're not so concerned to show love that the message isn't, the truth isn't sacrificed somehow, that the truth's diluted down so much. When we come to all the issues of sexuality and gender, which are everywhere at the moment, and we believe God has a truth to tell, we've got to speak with love to those who think differently, to a society which is thinking differently. John Stott, in his little commentary on Ephesians, said this: truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. I think that's very telling, that wee sentence. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. We've got to hold on to the truth in love, love for one another, and love for people outside. Remember, we've just been singing about Amazing Grace there, but for the grace of God, go your eye. As we see someone whose lifestyle we think is not the way it should be, when we see a society going a direction we don't think it should be going in, we have to say, there, but for God's grace, go you and I. And we have to try and speak the truth in love into that situation. And then Paul bookends the passage with this word, as each does his part again. Look at verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So he begins there in verse 7. He says, to each one of us, grace has been given. And now he says, as each part does its work, so the church will be built up. And that sort of bookends that whole section there. The growth and development of the church in Hollywood here, of this one small little church, depends on each of us using our gifts, on each of us building one another up. The leaders are there to give help and to encourage for the building up. The leaders are there to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Not that the leaders are going to build up the body of Christ. Of course, there are roles and responsibilities, but each of us, as we serve God, as we serve one another, as we love one another, will lead to the body of Christ being built up so that our effectiveness and our witness in the world is what it should be. It's the service of all. That's one little phrase there Paul uses. So that the body of Christ, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's the service of God's people. It's the service of each one of us. And notice there in verse 13, Paul says, until we all reach unity. So he's speaking of himself as one of the great apostles, the leaders of the church. He's saying together we must reach unity. Together we must seek to serve God as we serve one another. I was reading the minister called Simon Austin, who's a minister in Carlisle, and writing on this passage, he says that some people view the church as like a bus. There's a driver who does all the work, and a series of passengers who enjoy the ride, and they're often very proud of their bus, and they all like good driving, and they can spot a bad driver a mile off. And they enjoy the reputation of being a well-driven bus, perhaps even a well-known driver. He may even have spoken at conferences teaching other people how to drive. And they think about the bus as they think about being the bus as having a nice time every time they go for a ride on it. And many have been travelling that bus for years, but they don't always know those who got on at a later stop. In previous years, some may have helped clean the bus and service the engine. But now they just talk with pride about what they used to do. And they still think it's a good idea to stop and pick up new passengers, but don't feel that that's their particular gift. One or two refuse to talk to anyone else on the bus. Some are very particular about where they sit on the bus. And some just really come along for the company. I wonder, is that our experience of church? It's not a biblical picture of church, is it? And he goes on to say that church should be more like an orchestra, in which everyone has a part to play if the music is to sound as the composer intended it. It's essential for everyone to play from the same score. An orchestra, oh, we've got to look at the same score. We have God's word to guide us. And the conductor gives the orchestra guidance through the piece in order to bring out what the composer intended by writing all those notes down on the page so that the sound of the orchestra matches the intention of the composer. And without a conductor, of course, the music may be disorganized. It may be discordant, it may be haphazard. But without any one instrument, the music will lack something. You get a huge orchestra, and even if the triangle player, like what we might consider a very easy small instrument, even that one sound missing will make a difference. And the conductor can guide and lead, but can't play all the instruments. And every member can't play the same instrument. We need the strings and the brass and the woodwind and the percussion all doing their role. None of the groups of instruments can say, well, actually, we're more important than that other group, because if they're not all there functioning, then it doesn't sound right. And not everyone can be a soloist, but everyone has a vital part in doing the work of that orchestra. And the music only really comes alive when everyone in that orchestra is playing his or her part. There's no point being a member of an orchestra and just sitting back enjoying the music. There's no point being a member of an orchestra and complaining about what instrument you have to play or complaining about how someone else is playing his or her instrument. An orchestra works when, under the leadership of the conductor, everyone plays his or her part well. You see, in conclusion, the church only functions if we all play our part. And the church will only be seen by folk outside if we're all playing our part to make it what it ought to be, and it will never be perfect, any more than any of us will be perfect. But that's why Paul says we've got to work at these things, saying to the Ephesians and saying to us today, we've got to work at being the people that God wants us to be, so that society will see the difference and so that glory will be given to God as people look at the church, instead of criticism, instead of people accusing us of hypocrisy, which they're right to do on many occasions. We can't leave it all to the leaders. Leaders in a church, this church or any church, don't have all the gifts and abilities. They're just as prone and liable to sin as anyone else. Leaders need your prayer as much as we need one another's prayers. And don't leave it all to others. Some can end up being burnt out, running, trying to do everything. And if you don't play your part will be missing. You have a unique part to play in the life of this church, just the way everyone in the orchestra has a unique part to play. Whether it's a big solo part or whether it's a quiet part in the background, it all gives shape to the music. Everyone's role is vital. Every part of the body is vital. Once when I was at college playing football, I broke my wee toe, which was probably quite an advantage to the team because I didn't play for a few weeks. But you might think, well, your wee toe, it can't be much more insignificant part of your body than your wee toe. But actually, when your wee toe is not working right, it's hard to walk, never mind run. It's hard to put a shoe on. And you think, one tiny part of the body not functioning can affect everything you do. And your role in the church is critical. Everyone's role is critical. There may be people that you think, well, they can do far more than me. They're more important. They're more influential. They're more gifted than me. But God has called us all and has given us gifts. And under the leadership of this local church and under the leadership of the church worldwide, as people lead in different churches, as we serve God faithfully together, God will build his church and will help us to reach out into the community and to lead others to him. So Paul says we have to live worthily. Remember when you think of becoming a Christian, the fact that you are a Christian, it's because God called you. And we have to live worthily, be worthy of that cause. We have to guard the unity that we have in Christ. So easy for Satan to get in and cause disunity and division because he knows what we're like. He knows our humanity. He knows our tendency to be selfish. He knows our tendency to not get on with one another. And we have to serve selflessly. Whatever gift God has given us, to use that for the benefit of others in the church, thinking of others as important as ourselves, and so that the church will have a witness out in society. So people looking at us will see the unity that God has given us, will see people whose lives have been changed, and will be drawn, not to us, not to say what a great church Hollywood Baptist Church is, but to say what a great God those people have who has changed their lives in a way that I would like my life to be changed so that others may come to know him. Maybe you're here this morning, you're confused by all this, you think, well, I really don't even know what it means to begin to follow Jesus. Well, if that's you, please come and speak to one of us. Come speak to Aaron or I, or one of the other, someone you know in the church who's a believer, to explain to you what it is to follow Jesus. This is not something unique to the believer sitting here. This is God's call for everyone to follow him, to receive repentance through Jesus. And if you'd like prayer about anything at all, as Aaron said earlier, if you'd like prayer about anything, whether it's something that's going on in your life at the moment or just something in general that you're concerned about, just go into the prayer room at the end of the service and there'll be someone there as every week. Very happy to pray with you about anything at all. We need to be supporting one another, building one another up, praying for one another, serving one another. We're going to sing another song now. We're going to sing Man of Sorrows as we come to reflect on the one who calls us to serve him faithfully is the one who gave everything for us. And Aaron's going to lead us as we gather around God's table in just one moment after we've sung this song together.
Let's stand together.
Man of sorrow, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been beaten, mocked, and scorned. the curse of sin has no hold on me. Here the sun sets free. Oh, is free in thee. So the rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor all to me.
Take your seat.
We'll return and sing the final verse and the chorus again of that song after communion. Stepping the new up on the table. We're going to turn, for as we come to the table, to the book of 2 Samuel. Not a book we often turn to at the table, but 2 Samuel chapter 6. We were looking at this passage in Ignite on Friday night, so it'll be familiar to some of the Igniters, but 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 5. This is whenever David has just become king, and he's making Jerusalem his own and turning it. It's going to be turned into the capital city. Although there's some controversy over that, I know. He's making Jerusalem his own, and the ark. He's bringing the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5, and this is God's word. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Let's just pray for a second. Father, as we approach the table, as we've read your words, speak into our hearts. Lord, these few moments should be moments of reflection and moments of worship where you are lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. So this was the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem. As I say, David is becoming king. In a time of great celebration, David has just defeated his enemies. Saul has lost his life and defeated many of the Philistines as well. And the Ark of the Covenant under the Old Testament was where God, in a special way, dwelt with his people. Of course, God fills the whole earth. He is omnipresent, always has been, and always will be. But in a special way, just as later on he would dwell in the temple, in a special way, he dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant in a special way. And I suppose David was saying he wanted God in his new city. And so there they were. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant along, and it's being carried on oxen, and there's men there as well. And one of the oxen stumbles, and Uzzah puts out his hand to stop the ark falling, and because he touches the Ark of the Covenant, he is struck down and he dies. Now there's some question about whether they were doing it appropriately, whether they should have been using oxen to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Later on they carry it. That was the appropriate way to do it. But what does this tell us? Why was Uzzah struck down? I think it tells us that the Ark of the Covenant, that God in his holiness and in his purity, is unapproachable. The Ark of the Covenant said, "Don't come near, I'm unapproachable." It speaks of God's holiness, that we by ourselves cannot approach God. We can't just walk into the presence of God by ourselves. We can't come to him by ourselves because God's holiness. And his holiness really just means God's otherness. That God is so, so different from us. And at Ignite we're thinking about that if you compare to a human being and a slug, there's so many differences. I don't need to explain them to you, but in a human being and a slug. physically and intellectually in all sorts of ways. And yet the difference between a human being and a slug is as of nothing compared to the differences between God and man. God is of a completely different being to us. We can't comprehend him. And trying to explain all of who a human being is and what a human being means to a slug is like us trying to understand all of who God is and comprehend all of who he is. So whenever we come to God's holiness, it doesn't mean that God is just like a really, really angry man. It means that God is just so different. His holiness, he is so perfect and so pure that we in our creatureliness and our sinfulness cannot have, we have no hope of approaching God by ourselves. And so God in his presence in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark said, don't come near, I'm holy. And the people weren't in charge. They couldn't just carry God around where they wanted him and use him and tell him to do whatever they wanted. God was one who was in charge and he is holy. And it's the same in the temple. Only the high priest could enter the holiest of holies one time a year. The ordinary people couldn't do it. God was saying, don't come near. You can't come near. I am so holy. Holy, holy, holies. And you are not. So the Ark says, I am unapproachable in his holiness. Yeah, and yet what has God done? And what does the table speak of? The table speaks of this God who is more different to us than we are to a slug. This God who is the holy, holy of holies. He comes down into the earth and he becomes a creature. He becomes a human being. Not just a human being, but a human being who is crucified for us. And so the table of the Ark of the Covenant said, do not come near, I'm unapproachable in my holiness. The table says, come near to me. I'm approachable in my love. It speaks of his grace and his mercy and the blood of Jesus as God who is so holy, holy, holy. And God didn't have to do this. He was under no obligation to save us. We don't sit here this morning as people who deserved to be rescued, who it was inevitable that of course God would give himself up for us. We don't deserve it. We sit here and we are sinful. We are so different from God. And yet God in his love and his mercy gives us this table which speaks of the body of his own son that was broken for us. The blood of his son that was spent for us. And he says to us this morning, come near. This awesome, majestic God. The God of the same God of the Ark of the Covenant. The same God who is unapproachable in his holiness. But bids us come in Jesus Christ. So let's not take, as we eat this bread, as we drink the wine, let's not take it lightly. It's something we do every other week, just for the sake of it. Let's do it as something which is truly awesome. In Uzzah's day, something that would have been totally unthinkable, that this God would say, come to me, in such intimacy and in such love. So let's take this bread and take this wine, let's reflect on what an amazing thing God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the body of your Son. Lord, we are amazed at what it means that of the incarnation, that this God who is holy, 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 became a human being with flesh and bone, and that flesh and that bone was crucified on that tree, that his body was broken for us, to bring us to yourself, to reconcile the difference that there is between us and you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how he gave himself up for us. In his name we pray. Amen. And Father, too, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you that on that cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God, or that we, like Uzzah, deserve death, deserve punishment, but Jesus bore it for us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.
Stone.
God again. See the stone is rolled.
Away after the service, do stay for tea and coffee. Don't forget to tidy up your coffee cup after you use it. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we leave here, help us to leave with humility. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us. Help us to leave more determined and more guided by your Spirit to use our gifts to glorify you and to harmonize together. And Lord, help us to leave in unity with each other and with all believers who trust in you. Lord, help us to be united as one people in your one body to glorify you today, this week, and the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.